Now, I want to start out, as you're turning to 2 Samuel 6, to just remind you all of why this book was written. So, who can tell me the theme of 2 Samuel? Anyone who's been in Sword Drills? Yes, Samuel. Say what? David's reign as king, yes. And understand that we separated out into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but when it was originally written as one entire book together, and we separated out because it was so big. And the reasons the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written is because when people looked back on Israel's history and they saw that Saul had been anointed as king, but then Saul dies, and in fact it seems like there's some type of faction run by David, and maybe there's some type of enmity between them, and then suddenly David takes over, but not fully, because there's a civil war, and then David takes over. Some people might look at that history and go, is David actually a legitimate king? Isn't Saul supposed to be the legitimate king? And then David just took it by force? David just killed everyone so that he could take the throne? Is he actually a legitimate ruler? And the book of Samuel was written to explain, no, that's not the case. Let me show you what happened, and also let me show you what kind of man David is. Let me show you what he was like. Let me expose you to what Saul was like, and then also what David was like. And as you've been hearing over and over again, David was a man after God's own heart, and we get to see examples of how that fleshes itself out. How do we know that he was a man after God's own heart? Well, let's look at what he did. Let's look at how he acted. And in chapter 6, what we're going to see is that someone who has their heart after God, who is someone after God's own heart, prioritizes the worship of God above all else. Above all else, the worship of God. Tonight, we're going to look at four characteristics of a heart that prioritizes God's worship. We're going to see longing for God's worship. We're going to see revering God's worship. We're going to see exulting in God's worship, and we're going to see defending God's worship. So, before we read verse 1, who can give me a summary, just brief summary, what just happened in the last lesson? Yes?
David became king and took over Jerusalem.
Yep, David becomes king, finally, over all of the tribes, civil war is over, and he obtains Jerusalem, and there's peace. Finally. After all of this conflict. So, here to be my question. Let's say, you know, you have been running for your life for years from this crazy person trying to kill you. Finally, that's over and done with. And then actually, you take his position. God grants that to you, and you're now king in his place. There was a civil war. You finally ended that. There's finally peace. You've been run ragged for so long. I mean, if it was me, I would maybe like relax, maybe do some building projects, maybe just take a break from life. I've been going on all cylinders. No, David doesn't do that. Let's look at verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. That's a lot of people, folks. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So here we see our first characteristic of a heart that prioritizes God's worship. It's longing for God's worship. See, 30,000 people is a lot of people. And he's been, you know, fighting with the Philistines just previously in chapter 5. And so he knows what it means to move an army and make decisions in the battlefield. And so when you first read verse 1 and he gathers all of the chosen men and gathers these 30,000 people, you think, all right, are we about to launch another campaign? What are we going to do here? And then he says, we're going to go to bring up the Ark of the Lord. Now, who can tell me, when did we last see the Ark? You don't have to know a specific chapter. Just like, when do you last remember the Ark of God being talked about? Yes, Caleb?
1 Samuel,
yes. And then, what was the circumstance? When was the last we heard of the Ark? You've already answered one. Somebody else. When was the last time? Yeah.
When the Philistines stole it, and then God sent
Yes. So when the Philistines took it in battle, they killed Hophni and Phinehas, they took it, and then God judges all of their cities with horrible plagues, and the Philistines are like, we're done with this. I believe Max used the term hot potato. And then they send it out eventually back to Israel, and then Israel gets judged because they don't treat it properly, and they're like, we don't know what to do with the ark, and they just hide it with a man and his family in his house, and it's been sitting there for decades. Just sitting there. That was before David became king. That was when Samuel was around. That was before Samuel even came to become the primary prophet and judge of Israel, probably around 60 years ago from what we're reading right now in 2 Samuel. It's just been sitting in a house this whole time. And David has been thinking about that this whole time. But he can't do anything about it because he's running from his life from Saul, or he's living in the wilderness, he's trying to survive, or finally, it seems like he's going to obtain the kingship, but then there's a civil war where almost all of the other tribes don't want him to be king, and they start fighting him, so now he has to deal with that. Then the Philistines hear that he becomes king, and they go up against him, so now he has to deal with that, and finally there's peace, and finally, he can go get the Ark of God. He longs to worship God as he ought to be worshiped. He's been thinking about this. He's been planning this. Moving 30,000 people is no small feat. So he had to plan ahead. He didn't just go, all right, everybody, let's go. No, you have to plan for things like this. David has been longing for this day, and finally he gets a chance to do it. So they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it up from the house of Abinadab, which is where it was, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. So far, so good. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. David and the people are overjoyed by this. He's been wanting to do this for so long. And I do want to just take a moment to make us consider, why does David care so much about this box, about the Ark of God? Well, it's because he loves God, and he wants God to be exalted. He's finally secured the kingship, and he could move on to other things, but instead he focuses enormous resources to carry this, you know, physically just a box to Jerusalem, but it means so much more than that. It represents the presence of God. It represents the favor of God on Israel and the entire system of worship that God had designed for the people of Israel to do, which clearly they'd been neglecting. More than anything, David longed for God to be worshiped rightly. And so after he's finally given some peace in the land of Israel, he orients his whole life, all of his kingdom's resources, around the worship of God instead of anything else. What about you? We're not kings. We're not queens. We're not in charge of thousands of people. We're middle schoolers. You guys are middle schoolers. I'm an adult. But you guys are middle schoolers. And you're not like David, but there are ways in which you are. David was willing to orient. David's perspective was that all of his life was in service to the worship of God. That's clearly shown here. So for you guys, when you think about the worship of God, what does that entail? That entails going to church. That entails reading your Bible. That entails praying to God. That entails studying God's word and not just reading it. That entails fellowshipping with other believers. That entails preaching the gospel. That entails seeking to live a righteous life. All of that is worship. Do you long to do those things such that you'll structure your entire life around doing those things, or do you live your life and just try to fit those things in when you can? Those are two very different mindsets. And what we see here is that David is the former. And that's what we should be as well. Do you organize your life around spiritual disciplines and the worship of God, or do you just try to fit it in where you can? One mindset desires and longs for God's worship and is someone who is after God and seeking God. The other person, you may want to consider where your heart truly is and if you truly are a Christian at all. But not only is does a heart that prioritizes God's worship long for God's worship? Also, it reveres God's worship. For we come to verse 6. But, so everything seems to be going well. They're bringing the ark down. They're singing. They're dancing. Ah, what a joyous day. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. You can see this in your mind's eye. It's traveling along. There's these two oxen pulling it. One guy's in front, one guy's in the back, and they're watching it. It bumps into a rock or something, or maybe the oxen stumbles, and the entire cart starts to tip over. And Uzzah's like, oh no, ah, and he grabs it. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. That took a sharp turn. So a few observations we can make here. First, Uzzah died because he disobeyed God's command. You may say, what command? Well, Numbers 4:15 says this. God is prescribing how the Levites are supposed to worship and how they're supposed to treat all of the objects that they had constructed for temple worship, one of those being the tabernacle, the Ark of God, and the Ark of God within it. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they, that is the sons of Kohath, will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. See, there was a very explicit command in Scripture that all of the Israelites should have known, that certainly these men should have known, that certainly David should have known. You don't touch the holy objects. Second, Uzzah died because he supposed that his ideas were better than God's commands. See, I'm sure Uzzah was aware of that command, and yet he decided to touch the ark anyway, probably partially out of instinct, out of a reaction. He doesn't want the ark of God to tip over on the ground. That's not exactly very reverent. But he made the mistake of thinking that, well, I know that God commands that, but see, this circumstance is unique. This circumstance lets me disobey God's command because God didn't think of this. So I'm going to catch the ark. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the extenuating circumstance is. If God's word is explicit in commanding something, you obey it. And if you don't obey it, that's disobedience. And there's no ands, ifs, or it's, buts about it. No ands, ifs, or buts. That's the phrase. That's how it works. You obey God's commands completely, and there are no exceptions to them. But third, even if Uzzah was unaware of this command, he didn't know that God had prescribed this, which is very unlikely. But even if he didn't, Uzzah died because he thought his hand was holier than the dirt, as Jonathan Edwards says. He thought that he, a sinner, was more holy and was better to hold the ark of God than the ground, which is amoral. It's not inherently something that commits sins, does evil, has a broken soul. He does. And he thinks that it's better for him to hold it than the ground, which is in and of itself ridiculous when you stop to think about it. And so that is why God strikes him. God was right to kill Uzzah because he is holy. Look back in chapter 6 to verse 2. When it describes bringing up the Ark of God, how does it describe it? Bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the, or you could read, of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. In fact, what's interesting, that very phrase is used to describe all the way back in 1 Samuel when Hophni and Phinehas first bring the Ark into the camp of the Israelites before they're about to go to battle. It's the exact same phrase used. There's a parallel being drawn. God is holy. What does that mean? God is perfect. He's morally pure. There's no taint, no evil, no sin, nothing within him. And also, he's transcendent. He's set apart. He's unique. He's above us. He doesn't compare to us. He can't compare to us. How dare we think that we somehow have any correlation with God, or that we somehow have any right to stand in his presence or touch the objects that he declares are holy? How dare we? How dare Uzzah? And that's what's going on here. And guys, I want you to take this moment to, in thinking about this, to recognize God is not doing this out of a capricious nature, a wishy-washy nature, a vindictive nature from the standpoint of like, oh, you've offended me and I'm going to show you. No, he's just. He gave a clear command and it was disobeyed. And so he judged the person for it. Guys, God is very predictable. He's very predictable. If you are righteous and obey him and serve him and repent of your sin and turn to Christ, he will bless you. If you reject him and walk away from him and care nothing for his commands, he will judge you. And even if he doesn't severely judge you like he judged Uzzah in this life, you will face judgment at the end of your life. That's how this works. He's very predictable. This should not be a shock to us that this happens. Now, David, how does David respond to this? Well, it says David became angry. There's probably a variety of reasons for this, probably a combination of many things. But probably one of the main ones is that he's angry that he hadn't thought things through. Because as we're going to see, he realizes, oh, we weren't transporting the ark in the best way that we could have transferred the ark. Because, see, God had designed a way for the ark to be transported. It had rings. So here, if we're looking at the ark this way, it had rings here and here. And you took poles and you stuck them through the rings. And then you had two people behind it and two people in front of it. And they carried it. Why? So that something like what just happened wouldn't happen. See, God is also, not only is he predictable, He prescribes ways of living and ways to honor and worship him to give you the best possible chance to succeed. He doesn't just give you a rule and then go, good luck. No, he's wise. He thinks, he's thought about these things. He's eternal. And so David realizes, oh, we probably shouldn't have transported the ark this way. Let's go ahead and do it God's way, and he's probably frustrated and angry that he hadn't thought of that. And he asks this incredible question. He says in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? In this moment, he's recalled what we've just discussed. God is holy. God is to be revered. He is to be held in high esteem. Guys, Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your friend if you belong to him. But he is your Lord. He is your master. And not only do you have a close relationship with him if you are in him, and you do, you can talk to him, you can pray to him. But he is also your Lord, and you are to be reverent in your behavior when you consider him and when you speak to him and when you involve yourself in his worship. Guys, church is not just a social gathering. It's the dwelling of people who love God and want to worship him, of a holy God that they want to worship. Reading your Bible is not just a pastime activity. It's reading the words of a holy God that he wants you to know and understand, and you should revere it. David realizes that in this moment. We should remember that as we read this. So David decides to stop the transport before anything else happens and leaves it with a Levite, Obed-Edom. And then we also see in verse 11 that as the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom, and we don't really know much about him other than that he was a Levite, and it says that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. They were taking care of the ark. They probably made sure to cover it as was supposed to happen and leave it there and not mess with it. And the Lord blessed that because they were showing reverence to the ark. So the question then becomes, in reading this section, when we consider David now has reverence for God's worship, and we see that, do you view God like David or like Uzzah? Do you view God and his commands as suggestions, as commands that have exceptions to them? Or view God as important, but not so important that you should necessarily have to put all the time and energy into knowing what he said for how you're supposed to live and what you're supposed to do. You'll be fine. You'll figure it out. Or do you behave like David? Do you view God like David, who asks the question, essentially, how can I stand in the presence of a holy God, is what he asks. What about you? How do you view him? I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Just briefly, because it's a right question for us to ask. How can we stand before God? And I want to make sure we examine the other side of this. Because we ask that question, how can the ark of the Lord come to David? How can we stand in the presence of God? What does God have to say about this matter? What's God's answer to that question? Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And we'll just look at it briefly. Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Let's pause for a moment. What's God saying? He's saying, you can't stand before me. You can't ultimately do anything that is something, provide for me anything that I inherently need. I need nothing from you. I don't need a temple. I don't need the system of worship that I've set up. I'm self-sufficient within the Trinity. I don't need any of these things. In fact, I created all of these things. I'm the one who came up with this whole system of worship. I'm the one who created the ark. I need nothing from you. But in verse 2, after it says, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, what does he say? But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Humble, you don't think highly of yourself. Contrite, you're broken over your sin. You recognize your sin for what it is, that it has offended a holy God, and you hate it, and you don't want to keep doing it anymore. You'd like to stop it. You'd love to be righteous, but you can't because you have a sinful nature, and you can't do anything about it as much as you might try. And who trembles at my word. You go to his word to find the answers. You go to his word to see Christ, to hear and understand the gospel, to see that, yes, you can't honor God, you can't be righteous without Christ. If you repent of your sin and you believe that Christ is who he said he was, he was the Son of God, he was God himself, and he took the punishment that you deserve for your sin, he took it for you. He died to demonstrate he'd taken it all, and then he rose again from the dead to further demonstrate that he had overcome death so that you can have hope that he did, in fact, take all of the punishment for you because now he's alive, and you trust in that sacrifice and him alone, then you will be saved. And then you can be righteous. You will be empowered to live for him, and you will continue to tremble at his word because it's everything to you. It's how you can honor him. That's what it means to be able to stand before the Lord. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And David recognizes that in this moment. So we've seen that a heart after the worship of God has a longing for God's worship. It is revering God's worship. But also, thirdly, it is exulting in God's worship. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So David perceives that God's wrath has passed. God's commands were disobeyed, and he meted out punishment. And so David slows everything down and goes, "Whoa, we need to slow down here." Waits for a few months, and then he sees God is blessing people. God has favor on us. Okay, let's do this right. Verse 13, "And so it was that when the bearers," he figured it out, "the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone." So let's pause real quick. There is a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. David had finally determined the appropriate manner of carrying the ark. In 1 Chronicles 15, 12 through 15, David gathers all of the Levites together and says to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So David realized, we messed up. We did not obey God. So we're going to fix this. We're going to do it right. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. See, again, God had prescribed how it was supposed to happen so that things like that wouldn't happen. And they do it. But it's so interesting. And by the way, where this the whole incident with Uzzah happened, likely happened close to the city of Jerusalem because it was next to a house. So it goes into the house, and then David brings it out, and we're going to finish taking it all the way up to where I've set up a place for it in Jerusalem. Because then, observe what happens. Where am I? Verse 13. "When the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They offered a sacrifice. Every 6 paces is what it's saying that they did. All the way up to where he'd set it up for them. He sacrificed an ox and a fatling, or a bull. That's a lot of sacrifices. It's a lot of sacrifices. And, verse 14, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. His entire body and soul were caught up in this moment. And to us these days, we're like, that's weird, right? Because you can see that picture. It's like when we do the motions and someone gets a little too into the motions, right? Well, that's, and when that happens, you know, that's funny. And but here, understand, and we're going to see this later, David's not doing this for attention. David loves God so much and cares so much about his proper worship and is so thankful and excited that the ark of God has finally come back to the people and it's not collecting dust in some house for 60 years. Finally, it's back and he's just overjoyed and he can't contain it. And the music is playing and the people are singing and he's dancing. That's how excited he is. He's exulting in this moment. And it says, David was wearing a linen ephod. And oh man, so much has been written about this. Here's after the study that I did, here's where I've landed on this. And some of you are like, what are you talking about? Don't worry about it. Here's where I've landed on this. You can ask your parents, you can look it up. David was wearing priestly garments is what this means. Wearing a linen ephod. Why do I believe this? Well, first of all, in 1 Samuel 2:18, we read that now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. So, the garments that a priest would wear. Also, in 1 Chronicles 15:27, the parallel passage to this story, it says, "Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark." So the Levites were also wearing this fine robe. "And the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing with the singers, David also wore an ephod of linen." There are a lot of questions as to why David might be doing this. Why is he dressed essentially like one of the Levites who was with the procession carrying up the ark? Why is he dressed this way? Well, could be that David was aware of Melchizedek, who many years ago was the king and priest of God in Jerusalem. So maybe there's some type of association going on there. It could be that David was seeking to align himself more closely to God in the way that he dressed, because the priests were close to God and he wanted to associate himself closer to God. At the end of the day, he thought it was the best way to be dressed for worshiping God. Now, in contrast to what, though? It's like, why is the author pointing this out? Why do we care about what David is wearing? Well, he's the king. What should a king be wearing? King should be wearing kingly garments. And he's not. He's not dressed according to his station. Instead, he is dressed like a priest, like one of the Levites. In this moment, he is not drawing attention to the fact that, look, I'm the king of Israel, and look what I have done. No, he's simply another worshiper of God, there exulting in the fact that the ark has been brought. Verse 15, "So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Interesting. Why? Well, let's take a moment and ask ourselves some questions. What do we know about Michal? Let's look at a few passages. So first, let's go all the way back to 1 Samuel 18, because this is where we first meet her. So 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 20. Verse 20. "Now Michal, Saul's daughter." So remember that. If you weren't aware of it already, this is the daughter of Saul, the king from 1 Samuel, who did not obey the Lord. So this is Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. So then, and the rest of the passage explains how David came to acquire Michal. Saul essentially said, "Hey, I will give you my daughter's hand in marriage if you will go out and kill 100 Philistines for me. And you will go into their territory, and you will go kill them, and then I will give you my daughter." Him hoping that David will get himself killed in doing this. And David's like, "Sure." And he does it, and God blesses him. And he comes back, and Saul's like, so he gives him his daughter. We can talk later. So that's where we first meet Michal. So they get married, and they are husband and wife. Then we get to 1 Samuel 19. So just turn just a little bit. Samuel 19, by this point, well, actually, Saul already doesn't like David, but now he really doesn't like David because he's going to try to kill him, as we had been studying many sessions ago. And in verse 13, Michal covers for David. She lets David down a window. He goes out and escapes. "And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, covered it with clothes." So then when Saul sends people, then she's like, "Oh, he's sick. He's in the bed. He can't get up. He can't come to the door. He's not feeling well today." And so she covers for him. So clearly she cared about him and didn't want him to die. She knew that her father wanted him dead. So clearly she loved him, to at least to some extent, but also in that same passage, we know that she worshipped idols. Why? Because what did she grab? A household idol. So clearly there's something going on there where she's not wholly devoted to the Lord. And then we also know, going into 2 Samuel, and this should be more fresh in your memory, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, when Abner, the commander of the armies of Israel, decides that he's going to make peace with David, he sends messengers saying, hey, let's make peace. And David says, sure, I'll make peace, but first, you shall not see my face, verse 13, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. And so they go through that process, and turns out she had been married, given to someone else in marriage. So during the whole feud between Saul and David, David's on the run, he's gone, Michal helps him, but now she's just by herself, and so Saul marries her to someone else. And so she's married to someone else at this time. In verse 16, but her husband, who she had been married to, Paltiel, the son of Laish, went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returns. So he says, you need to get out of here. She belongs to David because that's what David said we need to do. So this is a woman who, it seems in the beginning, loved or expressed feelings for David, cared about him enough to protect him from her father, and yet also was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Not sure if she even was devoted to the Lord. Hard to say. We don't know much else about her. And she'd been married to somebody else. And nobody really knows what that was like. Maybe the husband was just feigning tears, or maybe he actually genuinely loved her. Who's to say? But she gets ripped out of that marriage back to her original marriage with David. And it says that she looks at David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. What the word despised, what that's getting at is, well, let me read something here to give you an idea. So you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, when Jacob managed to get the birthright from Esau. It says in Genesis 25:34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. So Esau basically says, I'm starving, brother. Give me something to eat. And Jacob's like, sure, I'll give you something to eat if you give me your birthright. And he's like, sure, fine, whatever. I'm so hungry. And so he gives him food and he does that. And then it says, thus Esau despised, same word, his birthright. There's another passage in 1 Samuel 17:42, when you have Goliath versus David. And it says, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, same word, for he was but a youth. So what's the idea of what's going on when it says that Michal despised David in her heart? She saw him as worthless. She saw him as nothing. She saw him as a joke. That's very striking. David loves God, and he loves the worship of God, and that's why he's rejoicing and dancing, and why he's not dressed in his kingly robes and just wants to identify himself as a fellow worshiper with the Levites, with the priests. And she doesn't care for that. And we're going to see why in a moment. But it gives us that as a foreshadowing. Verse 17, so they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. He's following what was prescribed by God. Verse 18, when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. So to give you an idea, again, we're talking like all the people of Israel, at least the 30,000 that he went out to go get the ark with originally, and then probably just the entire nation is gathered together. He gives them, guys, that's a lot of bread. That's a lot of dates. That's a lot of raisins. That's a lot of food. And David, that the whole point is that David's going, people of Israel, this is such a glorious, wonderful, blessed occasion, and I'm going to provide for you. This is such a wondrous day. Eat and remember this day, that finally the ark of the Lord has returned. So here's the question. After we've seen all this about David as he brought the ark up, you know, our worship looks a little different. We don't offer sacrifices, and as much as you might like it, we don't just hand out giant, you know, cakes of bread and dates to everyone. We don't, you know, have processions through the streets with singing and dancing and cymbals. So how can you model? How can you follow after David's model in your exaltation of worship, in your exaltation in the worship of God? A couple thoughts. First, worship God his way. We've already touched on that, so I won't belabor it. But worship God his way. How does God prescribe himself to be worshiped? Worship him that way. Don't try to come up with other ways to worship God. Nadab and Abihu found that out the hard way. Uzzah found that out the hard way. Worship God his way. Second, sacrifice to God. Now, I don't mean, find your pet lamb. No. There's a New Testament corollary to this. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." See, we don't have to do the sacrificial system anymore. Instead, what we get to do is, we are the sacrifice. Your life is the sacrifice and how you live it. What does that mean? The only thing that matters to you above all else is what God wants, and you're going to direct your life towards that. That's what that means. Your body is a living sacrifice. Sacrifice to God. Third, worship God with emotion. Treat emotion as, emotion, understandably, for very good reasons, gets a bad rap in Christian circles, especially Reformed Christian circles, because there's the charismatic movement, there's the Pentecostal movement, there's the health and wealth and prosperity music where you see lots of feelings going around, lots of emotions going around, lots of people, and you're like, wow, that is wild. And so sometimes there is a reaction against that to go, emotion is bad. No, that's not true. God gave you emotion. If emotion was bad, he wouldn't have allowed you to experience it. He wouldn't have created it. No, instead, emotion is a gift to enjoy, but also to control. See, the problem with emotion is when you feel emotion and then you let that emotion direct what you do. And you go, I'm feeling angry, so I am going to hurt someone. I am, whether it's physically or with your words or whatever it is. Or I'm feeling bitter, so I am going to curl up and isolate myself, and I am going to exhibit hatred towards that other person, and I'm going to gossip about them. That's what emotion is not supposed to be for. Instead, you should harness it. So, for example, what does David do? He's so excited. He's so overjoyed. I mean, he could spasm out, but that would just look weird, lie on the floor. Instead, he directs his movements and all the emotion that he has to dance. He's controlling it. He's not going crazy. He's probably dancing in a particular way. When you guys feel emotion, don't let it just drive you to do whatever feels right to you. Instead, think about, how can I use this? How can I harness all of this emotional power that's within me to do something that's good? That's what you should be doing. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's every part of you. Worship God with emotion. One of the best ways you can do that these days, you're like, what does that even mean? So when you're singing, smile. Actually, let sounds come out of your mouth. Think about the words and emote with the songs that we're singing, because they're praising a holy God. They should be joyful. They should be exciting. They should be wonderful. Fourth, be humble. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Be humble as David was humble. In however you do worship, and even if you are experiencing great emotion, don't use that as an excuse to draw attention to yourself. No. You need to be humble. There's a balance there. Find ways to bless, and then finally, find ways to bless and serve others physically and spiritually, as David did. David blessed the people, and you should too. What are ways in which you can encourage others, pray for others, find out how others are doing, and talk to them about their lives, and ask how they're doing, ask how you can spend time with them or help them or pray for them. So, we've seen three characteristics of a heart that longs for God's worship Loves God's worship. First, it longs for God's worship. It reveres God's worship. It's exulting in God's worship. And finally, it is defending God's worship. Verse 20. So David does all these things. Then, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, this is what the whole thing with the linen ephod has to do. Because people read this and they go, oh, David like wasn't wearing much of anything. That's what's going on. And Michal was like, why are you doing that? I completely disagree. For a few reasons. But the main reason is Michal does not, what do you do when you are sinfully angry at someone and you are perhaps maybe yelling at them or dripping with sarcasm when you're retorting at them? Maybe you tend to blow things out of proportion, perhaps. Maybe call them things that are a little bit or a lot more than what you should actually say. That's what Michal is doing. Essentially, she's saying, you're the king. You're supposed to be dressed as the king. I had to deal with all of this stuff in my life, and I get to come back to you, and you're the king now, and you've thrown it away. You're not wearing the king's robes, you're wearing the Levite's robes. You might as well not be dressed. That's the implication. That's what she's saying. She's ridiculing what he's doing because she thinks it's not proper. And so he says, and so all of the maidservants, they're going to be laughing and giggling at how you humiliated yourself in front of everyone because you didn't carry yourself like a king. Instead, you were dancing before the Lord. That's what's going on here. Michal despised David because she did not comprehend God being that precious to him. She couldn't comprehend the idea of God being so precious to her. Didn't make sense to her. She thought it was idiotic and that he would be the laughing stock of the servants. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. See, and this is how we can understand what Michal is saying. Michal is calling him out for not acting like the king. And he says, well, God made me king. I am the king. I recognize that I'm the king. God made me king over your father who was the king before. So I know who I am. And yet I'm going to worship the Lord because I love him and I care for him. Verse 22, I will be more lightly esteemed than this. I'm willing to suffer further humiliation than this. I will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. He's saying, no, you've got it all wrong. You don't understand, but they understand what I've just done. I've glorified and exalted the Lord because I love him, and that's going to distinguish me in their sight. David's willing to be mocked and derided for his worship of God, but he will remain humble, and at the end of the day, his true character will speak for itself. Verse 23, our last verse, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It's not explicitly said that this is a supernatural thing. It could just be that David and Michal would be forever estranged after this conversation. But regardless, this is a fulfillment of God's punishment on Saul, that Saul's bloodline will not be a part of the kingly lineage. So, to finish out, are you like Michal? Hey guys, focus. Are you like Michal? Is the worship of God confusing or meaningless, mean nothing to you? You don't care about this? Why are we even doing this? Why are we even sitting here? You know, this is so dumb. Is that how you view God? Like Michal? And you mock others who value him? You think other people who long to worship him are idiots, are worthless? Is that what you think? I fear for you. I fear for you. God will not treat that lightly. Or instead, are you like David? Do you only care about God and what he thinks of you? And when you're ridiculed or maligned for that, you wear that as a badge of honor. You desire to remain humble in that. You should be willing to defend God's worship to others. And that's a sign that you love him, that you don't shy away from that, you don't shrink away from that. You're willing to defend your faith to others. So that's four characteristics of a heart that prioritizes God's worship. You're longing for God's worship. Do you orient everything in your life over the worship of God? You're revering God's worship. You're going to honor him his way, and you treat God as holy. You're exulting in God's worship. You love God so much, you just can't help but be overflowing in joy and honor of God. And you defend God's worship. When others don't see God the same way you do, are you willing to defend him? Are you willing to, not that he needs defending, but from the standpoint of you care so much about him that you are not going to let other people mock him. You're not going to let other people deride you for your love and faith and worship of God. That's what David was about. He wanted God to be worshiped. He wanted his people to value the worship of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can read in your word the kind of man that David was, and might we long to model ourselves after him. Might we long for your worship. Might we be reverent in our worship. Might we exult in our worship, and might we defend our worship. In your name, amen.